Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up in an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt into Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the peoples who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Another wonderful chapter, and as I said, I'm so excited about the gospel because we see so much about Jesus, and that will always want to be our focus. And just to give you a backdrop, because once again we had a break, hopefully this is the last break for a while. So just to give you an update once again, last week we saw the baptism, the water baptism of Jesus, and at the same moment was where he got baptized with the Holy Spirit. As Jesus went into the water, he went in, we gave you many reasons last time in chapter 3, he went in for our example. And also, he got baptized with the Holy Spirit for our example. Because, you know, we always see, but Jesus was God. Yes, he was fully God, but he clothed himself with humanity, so he was also fully human. And the interesting thing to note is that everything that Jesus did while he was on earth as a man, he did in the same power that we do. He put aside his godliness for the moment. He was still 100% God, but he chose not to use any of his godliness. What he did is he was led by the Spirit as we were. And so he walked in the same way to show us the way, to show us exactly how to do it, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus did something, when he did miracles on this earth, when he healed the sick, he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it because he was God. It's a very important thing. And so as we read now, Jesus was on this high point. Just look at the last verses of the previous chapter. The heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we see a high point. The Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now we see the next thing, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So now we see being led by the Spirit. And this is very important. This study this morning I've entitled Temptation and Obedience. Two very important things in the Christian life that we're going to look at. And first we're going to look at Jesus being the perfect example for us in temptation. And you know why he's such a perfect example for us? Because he was led by the Spirit. The first thing we see here is that Jesus was led by the Spirit. He was a Spirit-led person. He was being led to do the will of the Father, walking in the Spirit. And you know what? I always think, whenever you speak about the things of the Spirit, so many people want to always focus on the wrong things. And I think the emphasis should never be on the gifts of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, the excitement of the Spirit. Those things are all great. The focus should be on the walk in the Spirit. How do you actually walk in the Spirit day by day being led by the Spirit of God? I love what Chuck says. Chuck always says, it's not how high you can jump, but how straight you walk when you come down. You see, it's not a bad thing to experience the Spirit. It's not a bad thing to be in the Spirit in such a way that it excites you and there's all kinds of things happening, spiritual gifts. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. The focus shouldn't be on that. The focus should be on your everyday, as you walk in this world, as you walk daily, day by day. I spoke to some people while I was away now on this weekend, specifically about that, how difficult it is at your work situation just to be led by the Spirit in your everyday situation, just to walk as a Christian and be centered on the Lord and be praying without ceasing. And I think that's for all of us a very difficult thing. Jesus was the perfect example because he was walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit the whole time. Romans 8 verse 14, I hope you know it by now, one of my favorite verses says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." God says, you are my son, you are my daughter, if you are being led by my Spirit. And so we're not opposed to any spiritual excitement or phenomena, but the focus should always be on the walk and not on these things. And we see the interesting thing, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We all think, you know, what's all that about? Be very clear that God does not tempt. The Greek word there for tempting is the word pirazo. And it means to test your character, your virtue, your faith by enticement to sin. And see, what happens to us, oftentimes when we are the high point in our life, what happens, you're on a mountaintop, the next thing that follows is a valley. And we're so excited when we're at this mountaintop experience, we think, oh, this can just last forever. But the next morning, you open your eyes, the enemy is right there, and you are probably going down to a valley. We should always expect these kind of things, because the enemy never gives up. But it's important, like I said, to realize that God never tempts anyone. He allows us to be tempted. He uses the Spirit to lead Jesus into the wilderness. And he allows him to be tempted for his purpose. James 1 verse 13 and 14 says to us very clearly, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You see, our desires is what gets in the way. We get tempted because of our desires, not because of God. God allows the enemy to work in our life in that way because he uses him as a tool to shape us, to mold us. But it's never because God tempts us. And unlike us, Jesus never needed to be grown. He didn't need to grow in his maturity. He was an example for us. He was being tempted as an example for us. And also, he endured temptation so that he could identify with us. Remember, Christ had to come down to earth to identify with us who are sinners. And so he had to go through temptation on all points, just as we are, so he can identify with us. Secondly, also, he had to be tempted so he can demonstrate his holy, sinless character. So he can show, this is what God demands. He was the only one who could do this. Aren't you excited about the fact that Jesus came for us? Just think how often you and I fail in temptation. Jesus never failed in temptation. I love that about him. Hebrews 2 verse 18 tells us, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ was tempted so he could understand exactly what we face as human beings. Because like I said, he laid aside his divinity. He was still 100% God, but he chose to walk as a human being. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, sometimes you think the temptations I go through is different. You know, I struggle so much. The Bible tells us in every way, in all points, Jesus was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. That's the big difference. Jesus never ever sinned. And so just as in his baptism before this, he identified with us, now he identifies with us in the temptation that he's going through. And it says, being tempted by the devil, the Greek word diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. We all know him very well. He's always there to bug us. And so the interesting thing is we sometimes think, you know, that we have it harder than Jesus because, you know, he was God. So, you know, what's temptation really? It's just an easy thing for him. Like I said, he laid down his divinity. He went through it as a person to show us and to understand exactly where we are. So he can have compassion with us. But let me tell you, I think personally that Jesus' temptation was more difficult than all of us. You know why? Because first of all, Jesus was being tempted by the devil. Do you think the devil really tempts you? No, he's got some little minion somewhere that's busy with you. He's not even close to you. You know, Jesus had the father of lies himself busy with him. He had the ruler of the darkness busy tempting him. We just have a little flimsy demon. If you can see him, you'll probably never be tempted again in your life, you know? And the second thing about Jesus is that he never succumbed. He never gave in to temptation. We often give in. So it must have been much harder for him because he always endured temptation. He never gave in to it. So I think for those two reasons alone, Jesus' temptation was much harder than ours. And then it says there in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So we see Jesus going into the wilderness, being led by the Spirit and fasting. Now, fasting is a very important thing that we're going to speak a bit later in Matthew. We're going to come to this very subject of fasting. So I'm not going to go into the whole thing of fasting this morning. Let's just say it's a very important tool in the Christian's life. It's not a rule. It's a tool that you can use. It's a tool to grow you spiritually because as you say no to the flesh, as you deny your flesh, your spirit becomes stronger. You're telling your flesh, you don't have to eat. I tell you, you don't have to eat. And you just press your flesh down, and that way you become more focused on spiritual things. So fasting is very good. And so although we see Jesus now at this point fasting 40 days, physically he was very weak, spiritually he was very strong. His dependence was upon the Lord. He was being led by the Spirit. And 40 days is a very familiar period of testing in the Bible. You think about the days of Noah. 40 days, the Israelites in the wilderness, 40 days is always 40 is the biblical number of trial, of testing, really. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Interesting, speaking about Jesus Christ. And then as he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And you're saying, well, that's an understatement. But you know why it says this here? Is I've never fasted 40 days in my life, but I have fasted long periods of time. And what happens is, after about 5 or 6 days when you fast, you start losing your hunger. You don't think about eating anymore. And what they say, like I said, I've never fasted 40 days, but what they say is, on day 40 is when your hunger pains return. And when it returns, when you realize, oh, I'm hungry, then you should start eating because at that point is where your body is starving to death. That's where you can't really fast for more than 40 days. 40 days is sort of the limit. Because when that hunger pains return again, it means I'm at my end. Now my body really needs to get some sustenance because now it's just starving away. And so when it says, and he was hungry, it means he was at that point after 40 days when his hunger pains actually returned. And he started feeling that hunger again. Now when the tempter came to him, he said. So at this point, when Jesus was weak physically, the tempter shows up. He uses his opportunities. I find the same thing. You know, the enemy oftentimes gets me when I'm down physically. He comes and he tries all kinds of things. And the tempter comes to him. The first thing he says, if you are the Son of God. Now, he knows he's the Son of God. But this if that he's speaking about, it's not an if indicative, but a subjective if. It's saying like, since you are the Son of God, show us. Since you are the Son of God, why do you have to suffer like this? Why do you have to go through all of this suffering? It's unnecessary for you. And so, you know, for us, it's not a question of if the tempter will come to us. It's a question of when he will come because he's always there. He will keep on coming to us. And I want to read to you just the part of 1 John chapter 2, quickly, two verses there, 15 and 16, that tell us something a bit about temptation. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here in 1 John, John tells us that all temptation can be sort of summed up in three things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That sort of covers all temptation. And it's interesting, as we go through these temptations of Jesus, you'll see that he is tempted exactly in these three points. That sort of covers most of man's temptation. And it very clearly tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world. It very clearly adds to what we spoke about last time we were together. And like I said, now he says, if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, why don't you use your divine power and do something for yourself? You know, why do you have to suffer like this? And the first thing that he speaks about is the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. That's any kind of animal craving or appetite. It can be sex, it can be something like pornography, it can be food, it can be any kind of basic craving that you have. Passion is another word there. Lust of the flesh. And so he's tempting him because at this stage, Jesus is in need of food. He's really, really hungry. He's actually starving to death. And so the devil comes and he questions the Father's provision. He's like, you are the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, why are you suffering? He's questioning the Father's provision that the Father can provide for him. And he's saying, you know, you have to do something about it. That's a temptation. If you think about it, this is exactly where the first Adam failed. Remember, Christ was the second Adam. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, he failed this point. He ate the food. He was tempted by the food, by the lust of the flesh, and he ate it. And I think it's exactly the same in our life. Because the devil comes and says to us, you know, if you are a child of God, where's God's provision in your life? If you are a child of God, why are you going through such a rough time? Why are you struggling so much? If you are the child of God, then why are these things happening to you? And then, you know, if you're not walking in the armor of God, and if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you're like, yeah, that's a good question. Why is this happening to me? And that's where we fall. Immediately, as you start considering these things that the enemy throws at you. And as soon as you give in to the lust of the flesh, it destroys your dependence upon God. John 15:5 says, I am the vine. We are the branches. God says, I am the vine, you are the branches, you abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. It destroys totally our dependence upon God, and it draws us away from God's will, because God's will is something else for us. God wants us to go through, because he will provide for us. The enemy is questioning the Father's provision. And I like what Jesus does here, because he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus pulls out the sword of the Spirit, the word, and he gives him a blow. Right there, Deuteronomy 8 verse 13. Jesus speaks from Deuteronomy 8 verse 13. He gives him scripture right away. He says, it is written. And I love the way that Jesus does this, because once again, it's for example for us. That's why we need to be filled with the Word of God. That's why we need to get the Word of God in us, so it fills us, that when the enemy comes, we can just speak. The Word of God is right here in your mind, and the Spirit can just bring it to your mouth, and you can just speak the Word to the enemy. And this is exactly what Jesus did. And he says there, notice what Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here he is, at this moment, the most hungry person in the world. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. And it just shows us, you think when you don't eat in the morning, breakfast, you know, by 10 o'clock you start feeling that there's something missing in your life and you start fading off. Spiritual food is so much more important than physical food. If you neglect your physical food, you'll suffer for it. How much more spiritually? What Jesus is saying here is spiritual food is more important. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the word of God is the Christian strength. It's our power to fight against the enemy. That's our resources. If we're not filled with the word of God, how can we fight? Because every word, every single word is important. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, spiritual food is so important. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why God gave it to us, so we can fight. John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then abide in his word. What does abide mean? Abide doesn't mean like, oh yeah, I still have to read a couple of verses this morning before I go to work. That's not what abide means. Abide means you have to absorb this, you have to eat it, you have to partake of it, it has to become part of your life, it has to be your life. That's what the word should be, because if the word dwells in you, you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Jesus tells him. Then the devil, like always, you know from experience, he's not put off by that. Verse 5, we see the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, if you had looked down from the top of the pinnacle of the temple into the Kidron Valley, it would be like 60 meters. So it's quite a distance to be up. I don't know, you know, for those of you who climbed with us, 60 meters is quite high. It's like two pitches up. It's quite high. And if you look down 60 meters, you can be quite scared. And so he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and then he says to him, verse 6, "If you are the Son of God," once again, just notice how he says these things. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So he comes, and now the enemy comes. He says, "It is written." The devil comes, and he tempts Jesus with verses from the Bible. Do you realize that? Not every verse that you hear is inspired by the Spirit at that moment. The devil can also use scripture against you. That's why I always say, don't read the Bible like this. Where should I read this morning? You know, go like that, because it might just be the devil moving your finger. Rather go through a consistent daily devotional, so you know that the next morning where you are, God will meet you in the scripture. Don't read like that. Just another example. But Satan, in this case, is tempting him to put himself in personal jeopardy to prove the scriptures. He's like, if you are so big on the scripture, you just gave me scripture, it is written. Now it's also written. And he says, well, prove something from the scriptures then, if you want. If you're really the Son of God, then prove something from the scripture is true. So he's sort of tempting Jesus in that way. Since you believe the word of God, why don't you prove one of God's promises? Why don't you prove that you are the Messiah? Show us. Prove to me. And you know, this speaks about the second avenue of temptation. It speaks about the pride of life. The pride of life speaks about self-promotion, self-exaltation. It's all about self. This is the temptation that many of us face most of the time. We're not even aware of. The devil now questions, first he questions, you know, the Father's provision. Now he questions the Father's protection. It's like, can the Father really protect you? Show me. Prove yourself. And to us, the devil says the same thing to us. Prove it. You know, I like the ESV, English Standard Version, puts it, he doesn't say pride of life, he says pride in possessions. And I find it quite interesting because it fits perfectly with this whole, with the whole thing. It says, the enemy comes to you and he says, you know, prove yourself. How many of you feel better about yourself because of the car that you drive? Just think about that. Don't just say, no, it doesn't mean anything to me. Just think about it for a moment. I was there. I remember one stage in my life, I had my 4x4 and I could never imagine myself driving anything else. I just thought, that's who I am. I can't drive anything else. My whole character was built into my car. And if your car, it's not bad having a good car. It's wonderful if God blesses you with a wonderful car. But if you have that car and it makes you feel better than the guy who's driving little Mini next to you, not the new Minis, by the way. If it makes you feel better than the guy next to you just because of the car you're driving, then that is pride of life. That's pride in possessions. That means you are feeling more self-worth because of what you are driving. Can you just as easily drive in a little Conquest or something like that? Something important for us. And that's where a lot of the church goes wrong. A lot of this name it and claim it kind of word faith kind of things. They're like, prove you're a child of God. You know, if you're a child of God, you must be healthy, you must be rich, all these things must happen in your life. And that's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's words from the enemy. You see, pride of life, it's that self. Look out for yourself. That's the biggest thing, I think, for every Christian. I've realized that the moment that you realize that yourself is the biggest thing standing in between you and God, then you can start praying about it. Because it's always me who gets in the way between me and God. All the things that I want, the pride of life, my own pride, gets in the way. That's our biggest problem. If you think about Satan, it was Satan's biggest sin. He was cast out of heaven because of pride, because he craved the worship. He wanted to be admired like God. And if you fail in the pride of life, if you give in to temptation, it destroys your confidence in God, John 15:7. And it draws you away from the Word of God, because suddenly now you're thinking about yourself, you're not thinking about the Word of God. It draws you away from the Word of God. And it's just interesting that the devil comes now and he quotes Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He gives two verses there and he just comes to Jesus. But the devil quotes it out of context. That's why it's very important to make sure when someone comes to you with a Scripture, make sure that you read it in the full counsel of Scripture. Because he says now, Jesus says to him, it is written. It's important to always compare Scripture with Scripture. As soon as the enemy says, it's written, Jesus comes back and he says, yeah, it is also written. Let's see what the whole counsel of Scripture says. When someone, you know, a lot of false doctrines, a lot of cults have been started because of one verse that's been taken outside of context. You take a little verse, this is what the verse says. Okay, let's just take that verse and run with it. No, no, what you should always do is say, what does the whole Bible say about that thing? This is what this verse says. Let's see what the whole Bible says, and you get the full counsel of Scripture. Then you know what God says about it. You can't take one verse and say, that's it. That's why I give you so many Scriptures as we go along, because I feel it's important to give the full counsel of God and compare Scripture with Scripture. And like I said, the enemy just quoted falsely because he left out the last words, to keep you in all your ways. If you're walking in God's ways, he will keep you, to keep you in all his ways. The devil just left that out. He didn't even think to mention that because he knew it would change things. And so many times when people come to you and they tell you a Scripture, says, oh, thank you. Let's just see what the rest of Scripture says about that, and let's just compare it, and let's get the full counsel of God. That's very, very important. And so Jesus says to him, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's like the sword of the Spirit, second blow, you know? First blow, second blow, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, Jesus gives to him. Jesus does not give up. He continues to fight with the Word, just like as an example to us. And Jesus is saying, my Father will provide for me. I do not need to prove it to you. Because that's what he's saying to you. He's saying, you know, Jesus, just jump down here. It will be a big show. Just think about all the people. If you jump down here and all the angels save you, like, whoa, this guy must be from heaven. You know, it will be like a big show. And Jesus is like, I don't have to prove it. I don't have to prove anything to you. And that should be our attitude towards people and towards the enemy who's behind those people sometimes. When people tell you, prove it. You don't need to prove anything. You just need to walk by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. And then verse 8. Again the devil. You see, the devil just doesn't give up. Third time. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He shows him all these things that look so beautiful. And he says to him in verse 9. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And there we see the enemy really. At this stage, he doesn't say if you are the Son of God anymore. I think it would have just been too blasphemous in this situation to say, if you are the Son of God, fall down and worship me. You know, it just wouldn't have worked at all. So he doesn't even, he's given up on that. He sees that Jesus is standing fast in the Word. And now he comes and he basically just lays it all out. His last attempt there. And he says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He shows him all the kingdoms, all the glory, all the things that the eyes can see. And we speak about the last one there is the lust of the eyes. Selfishness, selfish interest, covetousness, all the things you desire for yourself, where you want to put yourself above anything else, especially above God's plan for your life. Where you think about yourself, you are selfish. That's what the lust of the eyes refer to. And we also know that evidently Satan had authority because he said, all these kingdoms I give you. So Jesus didn't say, well, you don't have authority over the kingdoms. Jesus never reprimanded him on that. So we must know for that part, we know that ultimately God is in control of everything, but God allows Satan, the god of this world, as it's called in the Bible, to rule over the sons of men. For the reason that, remember the stewardship of the earth was given to Adam. God says to him, rule over the earth. You are the ruler. Then Adam went and he screwed up. He fell into sin and he handed over the stewardship to the enemy. So now there's the ruler of this age, the prince of the darkness, is the enemy, who at this stage is the god of the world. But he's not ultimately in control of everything. God allows him for his own purposes, because God works through him. God uses it for his own purposes. So ultimately, God is still in control. But by giving him the lust of the eyes, the temptation to lust with your eyes, he questions the Father's promise. Because, you know, the Father promises to every child of his that he will take care of us, that he will provide for us, that he will make things come to pass in his time. And so the enemy comes and he says, but no, but what do you need? You can have it all right now. You can have a shortcut, Jesus. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to live this life and suffer. You can just have it all now. I'll give you all of this right now, all these things that you want. Shortcut, just fall down and worship me. He's not even behind the veil when he says that. He just comes all out. And he says the same things to us. The enemy says to us, think about your needs. Just think about how happy you will be. Just think about the fact that this will actually advance you in what you want to do. Don't look to the word of God. What do you need? What is your desire? What is your pleasure? What will make you happy? That's the lust of the eyes. Everything that we look at, everything that we covet. Things that draws our attention and our life away from the Lord. All the things in this world. And if you give in to that, it destroys your obedience to God. John 15:8, and it draws you away from the worship of God. Because you cannot be a worshiper of God if you are focused on yourself. It breaks your worship with God. Because we should live as worshippers every day, bringing glory to the Father. That's the reason why He made us. The lust of the eyes draws us away from that. It breaks down our worship because we are focused not on what does God want, what can I do for Him, what is His plan. We're thinking, what do I need? I really want that. I really desire that. And you focused and consumed with yourself. Very terrible thing to be tempted by the lust of the eyes. And then we see verse 10. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The third blow he gives him to from Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. Away with you, Satan. He just tells him to leave. But you know what I also like is he still replied with scripture all three times. He didn't back down. He just continued to give him the word of God. Because I think a lot of us, when we give the first blow, there's a scripture. And then he comes and he says, well, it's also saying this. And then we give up. We should just continue to give him scripture until he goes away. We're going to look at that just now. Jesus says, away with you. And he made the devil leave. And this interesting thing we see here, that it means that the enemy can actually attack someone who's being led by the Spirit. This is very important for us to take note as Christians. The enemy can attack you if you are being led by the Spirit. Not just when you are doing something you shouldn't be doing, but also we see that the enemy is powerless against the Word of God. If you just keep giving the enemy the Word of God. That's why I said you should abide in it. The Word of God should be in your heart so you can just speak it out. And then we see what happens there, verse 11, then the devil left him. After three, he tempted him in every area, and Jesus just stood firm in the word, and the devil left him. And we see that in James 4:7, it promises that. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what the Bible tells us. It doesn't only say, resist the devil, it says first, submit to God. That means you must lay down your own things. You must submit to God under His authority. You must lay down yourself. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise to all of us as believers, as children of God. And something I want you to realize, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not, I think the devil sometimes condemns us because we are tempted by something. You know, suddenly there comes a temptation, and you're like, oh, and you're like immediately feeling guilty. But it's how you act on that temptation. You've got a few moments. All of us have got a few moments to act inside temptation. And it's what do you do with those few moments? If you are being led by the Spirit, if you are filled with the Word of God, you can just say, no, turn your head that way. Don't look there. Don't go there. The way that your eyes want to look, or the way that the pride of life wants to take you, or the way the lust of the flesh wants to take you, don't do that. Just look away. It's not a sin, but it's a sin to give in. we went to see the third Narnia movie. I like that because it's C.S. Lewis and there's so many spiritual applications in there. And it really comes out, and especially the third one. I think this is a really good one because there's this one place where you can see they're all tempted. They're on this island. I don't know how many of you have seen it. And there's this pool who makes everything gold that falls into the pool. And this guy immediately tempted, you know, by the lust of his eyes. Or actually, yeah, the lust of his eyes. He wants to have that. He's coveting that. And he takes a stick and he puts it into the pool. And you see the gold just coming up the stick. You know, just before it gets to his hand, he lets it go. And I thought, that's such a perfect picture of temptation. Because you have that few moments to decide. There's the temptation. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. But are you going to hold on to that thing? Then you're going to be sucked in. It's going to become part of you. As soon as you take the hand of temptation, it's going to grab you. But we have that few moments, and if you are, that's why it's so important to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, because just then you should say, no, I'm a child of God. I love God more. And if you have the Word in your God, in your heart, you just speak it out, and you turn yourself away, and you don't get sucked into temptation. And then we see, as we finish this first part on temptation, we see what happened there in verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You see, God is not opposed to us having things. God is not opposed to us getting what we need. Yet God sends angels to come and minister to Jesus. They probably brought him food. That's what he needed. That's probably what they did to him. That's probably how they ministered to him. God didn't want to keep him away. God just wanted him to get it at the right time when his timing was perfect. God will find a way to minister to us as we endure temptation. There's a very important verse I want to close with, this first part on temptation. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed are you if you endure temptation, because you will receive the crown of life. You see, life and death hangs into this. What are we going to do with temptation? Let us walk in the Spirit and let us be obedient to God. And that brings us to the next part where we see Jesus' ministry happening. Jesus' ministry really starting. And this part I want to speak about obedience. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. So sometime after the arrest of John, Jesus decided to go to Galilee to begin his ministry there. This was really his itinerant ministry when he was traveling around from place to place. This is where his ministry really started. And Galilee was a fertile place. It was a progressive, highly populated region. Predominantly Gentile, though. There's a lot of Jews in the area, but it was mostly Gentile. And so this is not the place, as we said a couple of weeks before, that the typical Jew would look on favorably. It's like, rather stay in Judea. Rather stay in Jerusalem. Don't go to Galilee. That's a Gentile area. And verse 13 says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Capernaum, because the people rejected him in his own hometown. Remember Nazareth? We read in the other Gospels that they took him to the edge of the cliff. They wanted to throw him over. When he opened up the word of Isaiah and he spoke it to the people, they wanted to kill him and he walked through them. He obviously realized they're not going to take anything from me in my own hometown. And he left. And he went to Capernaum. He left Nazareth. And like I said, obviously Jerusalem or Judea would have been the more acceptable, if you want to make a smart career move as Messiah, you should probably go stay in Judea or in Jerusalem. But he went to Galilee to be with the common people. Jesus loved that. And he was a perfect example for us. And then verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Beautiful. I love this. It quotes Isaiah 9 verse 1 and 2, but I love the fact that it says, it is fulfilled. As I mentioned, I think last time, as you follow Jesus' life through the gospel, you see prophecies being fulfilled one after the other. His whole life was there to fulfill prophecy. From the beginning of Genesis, prophecy was spoken about the Messiah, the coming one. And Jesus was fulfilling them as he was just walking through his years, as he was just going through life. And I love that. And then we see in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we spoke about repentance. John the Baptist, that's the first thing John the Baptist said. Now Jesus, because John the Baptist is in prison, Jesus sort of just picks it up where he left off. And he goes on and Jesus starts preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think we said last time that repent is the first word really of the gospel. Because if you don't turn, if your heart does not repent, if you don't turn away from your sin, you cannot be saved. It's necessary to do that. And so Jesus does the same thing, preaching the gospel where he left off, where John left off. And then verse 18, we see Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So now he goes and he makes disciples. Now he gets people to be his disciples. Jesus goes walking and he saw two brothers. Now, the important thing to know in this is this was not the first time that Jesus met them. Sometimes we read this because we have to read all the Gospels together in harmony, then you'll get the full picture. If you just read one like this, now you just see Jesus walking, like Peter and John, like, follow me, and they just come. First thing, they've never met this guy in their life, and they just put down everything and they follow him. That's not what it was like. At this stage, they knew about Jesus. He was teaching in the area. He was speaking there. They knew all about him. So when he spoke to them now, he wasn't calling them, you know, out of nothing. He was calling them to discipleship. When he said, follow me, he was calling them to discipleship. And we see that in verse 19. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So when Jesus said this, it's not just like walk with me like all the hordes are, but follow me, become my disciples. And in those days, that's the way that rabbis would get disciples. They would ask them to follow them, and they would go behind them, and they would leave everything else and serve the, go with the rabbi to learn from him. And so this was a normal thing that would happen when Jesus did this. And I like the fact that Jesus calls people while they are busy. Jesus won't normally call you when you're sitting there idly by yourself, doing nothing, just folding your hands, just waiting. I'm waiting for a call from God. No, in the scripture, all throughout scripture, we see Jesus calling people when they are busy doing something. Just think about Gideon. He was threshing wheat when God called him. David was keeping his father's sheep. Amos was farming. Matthew was working as a tax collector. Moses was keeping his father-in-law's flock. They were all busy when God called them, busy doing something. And you may be thinking, well, you know, done my job, you know. In my job, I don't understand why I'm doing this job. Maybe God just has you there for a season. Maybe he wants to call you to something else. Just think about being a shepherd. Might not be the most exciting job in the world, but most of these guys were. And God called them while they were busy working. So God might just do the same. And then he says to, I will make you fishers of men. Notice that Jesus didn't say, follow me, but first go take an evangelism course, you know, go to the seminary, study this, or learn this technique, or do this kind of thing. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, follow me. Because that's how we grow. That's how we learn, is to be in Jesus' presence. And I've said this many times before, because for the reason that it's so important, you can have all the knowledge up here. You can quote scripture. But if Jesus hasn't transformed your life on the inside, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus on the inside of your heart, it means nothing. Jesus says, spend time with me. Spending time with Jesus is far more important than knowing all kinds of things, than having done these courses, having all these papers behind your name. Spending time with Jesus, knowing his will, being led by the Spirit, is far more important. And then we see the first step of obedience here. Verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. I love this. I really love this because the disciples are such good examples to us. Jesus calls them. He says, follow me. And they just said, they just drop the things right there, their nets, and they leave immediately and they follow after Jesus. They didn't say, well, Jesus, let me just fold this thing and pack it away and just make sure the boat is, you know, sort of stored away and everything. They just left their nets immediately. The Bible tells us they went after him. And I love this. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, it means that you'll have to leave some things behind. Do you realize that? That's what the cost of discipleship is all about. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot just go on like always. You have to leave some things behind. That's part of the Christian life. Just look down a bit, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The same with these two brothers. They just left their boat right there. Cheers, Dad. I'm following Jesus. That's exactly what it should be like. If we realize that Jesus is our ultimate priority, if he is in our life, then we'll put everything else second. And when Jesus says, follow me, do this, if you are in the Spirit, you'll just say, yes, Lord, and you'll just leave whatever you are busy with, and you will follow after him. That's what discipleship is all about. Like I always say, rapid obedience. And I like this too, immediate obedience. That's what I'm praying for myself, that's what I'm praying for all of you, is that rapid obedience to reckon that Jesus is more important than anything else. Matthew 19, we're going to read a bit later, but verse 29 says, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus says, don't let anything stand in your way of God following me. When I call you, just leave those things. They don't matter that much. Walk after me. That's the best place. And I want to ask every one of you this morning to consider in your own heart, what is standing in your way to total obedience? What is that thing that is standing, blocking your way to just totally, fully follow after Jesus or what he calls you to do? Maybe parents, maybe a spouse, maybe your work, your hobby, things you do for fun. It may be yourself. I found that myself is my biggest problem. And I think most of us have got the same problem. Ourself is that biggest problem. I'm the one standing in the way because I've got, now I want to do these things. I enjoy this. You know, we enjoy sin far too much. When we are saved from sin by Jesus Christ, we should turn our back on it. The Bible says it's a season. The pleasures of sin last only so long. We should grab hold onto Jesus Christ. Listen what he says in Mark 8, verse 34 to 36. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's a good question. What does it help you if you get everything that this world has to offer? You have it for a few years. It's gone forever and you have eternity and you don't have the Lord. The Lord says, what does it help you if you gain everything in this world and you don't have Jesus? It helps you nothing, nothing at all. And Jesus says, when you desire to come after him, you have to deny yourself. That big problem for all of us. You have to deny yourself. Luke 14, 26 and 27, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Note that, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is costly. I want to be a disciple with everything that's in me. I don't want anything to be in between me and the Lord, anything to stand in the way, not even myself. And so if there's anything holding you back from fully following Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourself, am I going to stay or am I going to obey? Am I going to be a disciple or am I just going to take my own self and be happy with myself for a couple of years until the Lord comes and takes us home? Discipleship is costly. You have to remember that. And in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The thing I like most in that is Jesus went. I always enjoy every verse that speaks about obedience in the Bible because it's something I sometimes really struggle with. I want to obey the Lord, and I'm sure most of you do, but we do struggle. And I love it when God says something and I just go. And yet we see Jesus went. Jesus was not in his own mission. Jesus was on his Father's mission. Every single thing he did, he was doing, walking in the Spirit. Father, what do you want? We just saw him now in the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted by the enemy. After 40 days, not having any bread. And the enemy says, just make some bread. Because, I mean, Jesus could do miracles. He could just make bread right there. But Jesus never did a miracle for himself. He was following the Father's leading. He wasn't in this whole Messiah deal for himself. He was in there for you and me so he can redeem us to God, so he can save us. He was focused on the thing that the Father had for him, and therefore he was a perfect example of obedience. obedient to his father, bringing glory to his father in everything he did. John 4 verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Isn't that amazing? Even remember when Jesus was at the well, we spoke about in the Gospel of John, sitting by the woman by the well, and the disciples went to buy food, and they come and says, "Jesus, here's some food." And he says, "I've got food that you don't know of." And they're like, "Where did you get some food?" And they're just totally missing out. Jesus says, "I'm in communion with the Father the whole time. My needs are met. Food is, yeah, food I'll eat, that's fine, but it's not the most important thing in my life." That's something I really struggle with when I was in America. That's all they talk about is food. They talk about every conversation. Whenever you just stop talking about something, they start talking about some kind of food. And I'm like, man, it must be really important. Good food is good. It's not a bad thing. Know it very well. Don't let it consume your life. Jesus Christ should be the thing foremost on your mind. In John 5 verse 30, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's what an obedient heart looks like for a Christian. I don't want what is my will. Even when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, "Father, if there's any other way, please take this away from me, this cup. But let your will happen, not my will. Let your will be done." And there are people in churches today that say that if you pray, "Let your will be done," it shows your lack of faith. I say, no, you can never be at a better place than to be in the Father's will. Always pray, "Father, let your will be done, not my will," because we see with a limited vision. We see only such a short distance. God sees the future. He sees the past. He sees everything in one moment. And so ask, "Father, let your will be done." That's the mission of Jesus. And then we see Jesus going, teaching the synagogues, preaching the gospel, and healing all kinds of disease. And I want to tell you, that's a good order for ministry. Teaching, preaching, and healing. I think ministries that focus on healing has got it wrong. Healing is a part of the ministry. Healing follows the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, because that's the most substantial thing. Healing should be part of any ministry. When there are gifts of healing, it should be used. People should be healed at church. That's how God made it. It should be that way. But the healing part should never be the focus. In some of these ministries, you see all they speak about is healing. You don't even see the name of Jesus. I've been on some of their websites. You just see the person's name. The whole place full, and you see healing, healing, miracles. That's all you see. You don't see Jesus Christ. Healing is part of the ministry. Teaching and preaching should come first. Very important, so that we ground it in the scripture. But healing should be part of that. And it says there that he was healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And know this today, that Jesus Christ can heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. There's nothing impossible for him. And I was thinking about that a lot this week. If we come to God and we pray and we ask him for these things, the Bible says we must come in faith, believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's our Father. He wants to give us what is best for us. And let us not sit and pray without faith, because he can heal all disease. He can heal all sickness. That's part of who he is. He's God. He's Almighty. And then we see there in verse 24, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." So even demons, even demon possession. Do you know that God can chase away any demon? But note the difference there. Not all sickness is demon-related. Here he specifically names all these things. He says various diseases, torments, demon possession is one of them, epileptics, paralytics. It's part of that. Not all sickness is demon-related. Some sicknesses may be. But there's a lot of different things. And the main focus is Jesus can heal all these things. Jesus is all-powerful. There's nothing impossible, nothing even difficult for him. Just think about the fact that he made everything. Nothing is difficult for him. And I think as we, as his children, come to him, we should come in faith, knowing that he can reward. He's got all authority and all power. And in the scripture he says to the disciples, don't rejoice in the fact that you have authority, because Jesus has given that authority to us. He says in Luke 10:19, He says, "Behold, I've given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the authority of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's what Jesus said to us. As a child of God, you have the authority. And then they were all excited. Yeah, we can, you know, we can do all. It's like, don't get excited about the fact that you can cast out demons. Be excited that your name is written in the book of life. Be excited about the right things. That's part of the ministry. And then verse 25, it says, "The great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And there's something important I want to say about this too, because we see these crowds following after Jesus. He was doing miracles, and many of these people were just there because they were excited to see all these things that we're doing. That's why Jesus later started talking to them in parables, because he wanted to speak to the ones who really wanted to listen. All these people were following after Jesus, but they were not his disciples. They were just followers. They were just a crowd excited about the miracles they were seeing, excited about the healings they were seeing, excited about all these things, but they were not really interested in Jesus or the message that he had. They were just following after him. And as we're speaking about obedience, that's very important for us to realize the distinction there. To follow after Jesus, to be his disciple, is totally different than just walking along for the show. It's a huge difference. And I think many people today, they are following along for the show. They are not in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Obedience is not hearing and agreeing. Obedience is doing. Doing the Father's will, as James 1:22 tells us very clearly. You see, disciples lay down their lives. As Jesus, as our shepherd, laid down his life for us, so us, as disciples, we lay down our lives and follow after him. It's doing. When we obey his commandments, that's how he knows that we love him. Not by saying, "Lord, I love you," or by following around after the crowd, but by actually following him in your heart in the things that you do.